So do you enjoy walking? Those of us that are still able to do that, is that something you enjoy doing? I personally enjoy it. I typically are the strange person that always parks at the back of the parking lot. In fact, when I go to church on Sundays, I park two blocks away so I can walk to the church. When I play golf, I like to walk. I just enjoy walking. And this is a wonderful place to go walking. I was out early this morning. The hills around us, the beautiful sky, the moisture in the air, it was incredible. Truly, this is one of those thin places where we encounter God. You know, I've had a lot of opportunities over the years to walk a lot of different places. I particularly enjoy walking along seashores. I can remember as I stand here walking along the rocky Atlantic coast near Boston, or on those lava fields in Hawaii near Kona, Hawaii, the Pacific Ocean as it laps up there on the beach. Or I enjoy walking in cities. New York City, to me, is an incredible place. If you've never been there, you ought to do it at least once as you walk those streets with busy people going all different directions. My other favorite large city is the city of Paris, France. My wife, Robin, and I have made a deal this summer. In fact, Robin's here, and she's right over there. You wave. There's Robin, okay? I'm going to talk about her in this sermon so you can go, you know, talk to her afterwards and tell her how sorry you are that her husband did these things to her. But anyway, made a deal with her. She agreed to spend the whole week at Paisano with me this week, and I traded out, and she's going to make me spend a whole week in Paris, okay? So that was the deal. So she's going to spend a week with me here. This is where I chose to be for the week, and she wanted us to spend a week in Paris. Well, part of the reason is about a year ago, she studied for 4 months in Paris. She worked on a master's degree in French, and so I was able to travel over there. She had a little apartment in the Latin Quarter, and so we spent about 2 weeks living in Paris while she was going to school. She was in class about 4 hours a day, and so I had the opportunity while she was in class, and this was during the winter, to put on a heavy coat and walk the streets of Paris. If you've never been there, it's really hard to describe that old ancient city. The Latin Quarter goes back decades and decades and centuries. One day, I was getting cold, and I needed a warm place to take a break. And I was walking down a large boulevard called Saint-Germain-des-Prés, and I came upon a large Catholic cathedral. The cathedrals of Paris are open during the day, and so I knew that they would welcome me in. And so I walked into this huge cathedral and began to warm myself and learn a little history about that place. People had been worshiping in that place for 1,000 years. Coming from Texas, where our church started in 1882, and we think that that was a long time ago, to sit there and imagine a place of worship where people gathered for 1,000 years just was staggering to me. Being a little bit a historian, I began to think about the events that happened while people sat in those wooden chairs that I sat in, the things that they witnessed, the French Revolution. I talked last night about the de-Christianization of America. If you want to know what de-Christianization looks like, look at France. You see, during the French Revolution, not only did they want to get rid of their kings, but sadly, they wanted to get rid of the church. And in their anger toward the church, many a priest and nun suffered greatly. You see, the church had made a fatal mistake. The church had somehow married itself to power and ceased being the kingdom of God. It was much more the kingdoms of this world, and the people of this world rejected that. You see, we oftentimes wander away from the essence of who we are as followers of Christ. That's part of the reason that France is so pagan. There are so few people that worship there. It's becoming increasingly a nation of Islam. In fact, the neighborhood where Robin lived, most of her friends and neighbors were Muslims. Europe is going to be overrun with Islam if we don't get the gospel back to the places where it once thrived. I was sitting in that place reflecting upon what it means to be a follower of Jesus over the time that we live. You know, Jesus walked. In fact, this morning we're going to look at a passage of scripture where Jesus was on a walk. If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn back to Mark chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 14 where we picked up last night, just so you are reminded of this context in which Jesus took this walk. In Mark chapter 1, the 14th verse, it reminds us that John the Baptist had been put into prison. So evil had the upper hand. It seemed as if darkness was going to reign. And at the darkest moment, when everyone wanted to run for cover, Jesus launched his movement. It says, after John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Let's just pause there for a moment. You know, as you read that transition in Mark's story, remember Mark wrote this from the perspective of Peter. As Peter grew older and he poured his heart and life into Mark, Mark captured through the gift of the Holy Spirit these wonderful stories. Mark had an amazing way of packing action into the life of Jesus. And so you see this critical moment where it seems like everything's at stake and Jesus takes a walk. Could it be that this walk that Jesus took was not a leisurely stroll in the evening, but was actually the reflection of what the kingdom of God is like? Could Mark be saying to us through the actions of Jesus that there's something bigger going on here than Jesus just taking a walk by the Sea of Galilee? Some of you have been to the Sea of Galilee. What a beautiful place. It would have been so easy for Jesus to have his quiet time just walking along the shore. As I was reading this morning, I was reminded of Genesis chapter 3. Remember Genesis chapter 3, when God the Father took a walk in the cool of the day? And Adam and Eve, what did they do? They hid. Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Simon. Well, we know who Simon is. That's Peter. He's the genius behind this book. One of the first stories in the book, Mark says, Jesus was walking and he saw Simon and Andrew. They were fishing. They were fishermen. What would you expect them to be doing? But notice in verse 17, Jesus said, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." This good news that Jesus was proclaiming, he didn't just preach it, he lived it. And on this walk, he showed us what the kingdom of God is like. Let's look at it maybe from the big picture. What was King Jesus saying about his kingdom? Well, Jesus was a carpenter. And if he wanted to establish his kingdom on earth, as he taught us to pray, why didn't he build the most incredible synagogue in Capernaum that would have drawn people from that whole region to come and hear him preach? He could have done it. He could have got together a group of his friends, and they could have erected their own synagogue and their own tabernacle, and he could have sent the word out, "You guys come and see and hear." But King Jesus didn't build a place of worship. What did he do? He went looking for people. You see, the church that Jesus was establishing wasn't an institution, it was a movement. And from the very first steps in this adventure, Jesus is walking and looking for people. One of the sad things about the modern world is we drive everywhere. And in our hurry to get places, and with our interstates to divide neighborhoods and cut us off from people, we don't see people anymore. Our church is in downtown El Paso. El Paso is one of the poorest cities in America. Some of my people would not know that. It's not that they're bad people. It's not that they're intentionally avoiding the poverty. It's just the fact that interstate highways and the way we commute, you just don't see it. If I were to take my church Sunday afternoon and say, "We're not going to have a sermon today, we're going to take a walk," And we just went out the front doors of our step and our church and started going down Montana Avenue for about 3 or 4 blocks and then took a left or a right. We would start walking into neighborhoods and we would start seeing people that some of my people haven't ever seen. Some of us wouldn't be able to communicate very well because most of them speak Spanish. If we looked like we were too official, some of them would run from us because they're undocumented. That's my neighborhood. Within 2 blocks of where I pastor, human trafficking was going on. And I didn't know it. I didn't know it until the SWAT team staged their raid in the parking lot of our church. I came to work one day and there were these black vehicles and men with machine guns. And I just thought, what in the world has my staff gotten into? Thankfully, it wasn't something we had done. But sadly, it was something going on under the steeple of our church where young women were being used as slaves to satisfy the passions of men 2 blocks from my church. You see, the kingdom of God, much like Jesus, walks and sees. If we are a movement and it's not about what happens in the building, then we have a Sunday dilemma, don't we? Because we have been raised and taught that it's all about trying to attract people to the church building. And we've used marketing and tactics. We've changed our music. We do all these different things to attract people to our church buildings because we've gotten this idea that what happens on Sunday morning is the essence of who we are. We didn't get that from Jesus. We came up with that somewhere because the kingdom of God was out walking, not waiting for people to come. Well, I'm not going to go home and recommend to my deacons that we get rid of our historic sanctuary. I'm not going to suggest that we stop worshiping on Sundays, but maybe we should change the way we see what happens on Sunday. Have you noticed that Baylor football fans are talking a whole lot more than they used to? Have you noticed that about us? We're not afraid to talk to an Aggie or to a Longhorn anymore. There used to be days that we wouldn't proudly wear the green and gold, but now we proudly proclaim that we are Baylor football fans. We can learn a lesson from football. Now, ladies, you'll have to put up with this for a few minutes, but your guys are slow, so they got to catch on to this. So I'll use a football illustration to help them catch on. If you watch football, and sometimes for ladies, you think, what in the world are those guys doing? Most of the time in a football game, they are in committee meetings, aren't they? You know, if you just time the amount of actual action on a football field, I mean, it's just a matter of moments. It's just a matter of minutes out of that long 3 or 4 hours you sit there reading your book. But, you know, all those committee meetings on the field that they call huddles, when the football team huddles up, what they're doing is calling a play. They're setting strategy. They're trying to anticipate the moves of their opponent, and they're trying to win the game. But you don't win football games in the huddle, do you? You have to break the huddle, line up, snap the ball, and see what happens. Imagine transforming Sunday morning to a holy huddle. That when we gather on Sunday morning, that's not where we win the game. That's where we come up with strategy, and that's where we encourage each other, and that's where we talk about how we're going to work together to pull this thing off. But what happens is when we break the huddle on Sunday morning, we play the game the rest of the week. And that's when the kingdom of God is on the move. You see, if we could turn Sunday morning into a huddle and the rest of the week to the game, guess what? You get to get out of the stands and you get to get in the action. You see, sadly, the way we do church, the pastor is either the quarterback or the most valuable player. You guys are in the stands. You're rooting for him. You're encouraging him. You want him to succeed because the more he succeeds, the more we succeed. And you just sort of have this experience of seeing him do great things. That's a bummer, isn't it? You don't want to sit and watch when you can be in the game. God wants us all to be out there. You see, as a pastor, what God wants me to do is become a player coach. And I want to celebrate what I see God doing through the lives of the people that I invest in because they're the ones that can change El Paso. Sadly, Most of my friends and neighbors in El Paso, when they find out I'm a preacher, they're probably not going to listen to me very closely. I'm a professional, and I have something up my sleeve. But not you. You're their neighbor. You're the coworker. They know you. They trust you. That's why Satan wants to silence you. Because he knows that if you are mobilized, if Christianity moves from being an institution to a movement, Satan knows he cannot stop you. He can stop us, but he cannot stop you. And then suddenly I can get off the bench and jump in the game with you, and we can celebrate what God is doing. On Sunday mornings when we gather together, we're not showing up to see what God's going to do that day. We show up to celebrate everything he did that week. And we bring people with us who join in the celebration. Because you see, the kingdom of God takes walks and it sees people and it invites people. I wonder what would happen if the church in America got out of the pews and got out in the neighborhoods and started building friendships and relationships and started doing ministry and pouring our lives into people. What if it was a movement and not an institution? The Baptist General Convention of Texas recently sold their building to Baylor Hospital. And so now they're looking for a new home. They were once housed there on Washington Avenue in a stately building. In fact, my father, who was the president of the BGCT many years ago and was on the staff, was actually part of that group that moved into those beautiful facilities. If you've ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. It's an incredible place. Four stories, executive director suites on the top floor. It's about 4,000 square feet with a glass around the outside so he could sit and look out over downtown Dallas. I mean, it was absolutely incredible. But it told the story of yesterday and not today. I don't know what David Hartage is going to do, and I don't know what kind of building he's going to buy, and he probably won't ask my opinion, but I'll go ahead and give it. You know how Baptist preachers are. I think that our next building needs to be very Spartan. It needs to send the message that this is a nonprofit movement about people who don't care about how big their offices are, how stately the building looks, that they're more concerned about how we're going to impact the world. Maybe we need to scatter these offices everywhere. Maybe some of them need to house themselves in buildings that are church buildings where there's space that isn't being used. I don't know what the strategy is, but I would say don't send the message that we're an institution and a bureaucracy and a hierarchy. Because that's not going to save Texas. We need to be a movement. And everything about us ought to scream that we're out there trying to touch and change the world. Now let's make it personal. This is Peter's story. He said Jesus was walking along the shore and he saw me. Can you just hear Peter talking to Mark? I was just out there fishing, man. I was just fishing, and there came Jesus, and he saw me. Isn't that an incredible thought? Out of all the faces in the world, can you imagine Jesus walking and spotting you? I can remember the day I spotted Robin in that class at Baylor University. I mean, it was the life-changing moment when I spotted her. Now, she was looking at Pat Nunley up at the back of the class, but I had spotted her, and from that moment on, everything about me changed because I was going to pursue her till she was mine. And it took a lot of work, and you can talk to her about that in a moment. But I spotted her. Jesus spotted you. He spotted Peter. He spotted Andrew, and he said, "Come. Follow me." Now, when I was a kid and read that passage, I often thought to myself, wow, what magnetism. I mean, here Peter is just minding his own business, and Jesus says, "Come," and he just drops the net and walks. I mean, it's like it was hypnosis, like it was some kind of magnetic attraction that Peter just dropped everything. Well, Capernaum was a small town. If you come from a small town, you know what I'm talking about. When that strange carpenter moved into town a few days ago and took up preaching, everybody in town was talking about Jesus. Robin and I used to live in Canyon, Texas. We'd take walks in the evening, and we knew everybody's cars. And so we knew who was at each other's house, and we knew where our teenager was hanging out and where her boyfriend was. And I mean, small towns know stuff. I mean, you couldn't go to Walmart without putting your makeup on. I mean, it was important. Small towns are small towns. Well, Peter knew who Jesus was. This good news that Mark tells us had been, where do you think he found that out? Peter said, you know, when Jesus showed up, he kept talking about the kingdom of God was here in this little podunk town. He kept talking about God's presence. He kept talking about good news. And then wouldn't you know it, he spotted me. And he says, hey, come follow me. When Peter followed Jesus, it's because he saw something in Jesus he wanted and he needed. How many of us have spotted something in Jesus that you want and you need? I got good news. Jesus is still walking and he said, hey, come, follow me. Now, don't race past the word follow. Have you ever seen a major university that has a program teaching the disciplines and the expertise of following? All of our major universities are training leaders for tomorrow, right? I mean, that's what we're all about, leadership. There's books about leadership. You could spend your whole life studying leadership. Whoever teaches us how to follow? Jesus said, Peter, Simon, Andrew, follow me. Several years ago, my parents lived in Nashville, Tennessee, and we were going to take a trip to see my grandmother who lived in East Tennessee up in Chincapin Grove. And if you know where that is, then we need to visit because you've obviously been up in the Smoky Mountains. Well, anyway, we were going to go to Chincapin Grove, and so we were leaving Brentwood, Tennessee. Maryland Farms was where my parents lived. And we decided, my dad and I decided, we would take two cars. We had a station wagon and then his car. I have four girls, and this was our strategy. Dad and I would drive the lead car, right? Mom and the four girls would be in the station wagon. Don't you think that sounds like a great plan, guys? I mean, we had it all worked out. We were going to lead, and they were going to follow. Well, anyway, we're winding our way through Maryland Farms, and wouldn't you know it, there was a yard sale with girls' clothes, okay? So we could hear a honk. They're pulling over, killing the plan, killing the strategy. But we needed gas, and so Dad pulls over and says, we're going to go get gas. You guys do whatever it is you do at yard sales. We'll meet you at the gas station, then we'll head to East Tennessee. So we head on to the gas station. We sit there for a few moments after filling up, and along comes the station wagon. My wife's driving. My mom's talking. My wife's listening. The girls are in the back doing girl stuff. Anyway, they're talking. They don't even see us. They drive right past the gas station. They go straight toward the interstate, and then they go the wrong way on the interstate. I mean, they're going west instead of east, okay? And so my dad, realizing that they're making a horrible mistake, going the wrong direction, decides that we're going to give chase. Well, they were considerably ahead of us, and so my dad had the brilliant plan. He said, son, I'm going to try to catch them, but if I can't catch them, then we don't want them to get away. So I'm going to leave you on the interstate, okay? And you stand in the median of the interstate, and in case your mom turns around and starts heading back, you can wave them down, and then we'll all get back together. And so I, being a good son, climbed out of the car, got in the interstate median, and I'm standing there and waiting for who knows what's going to happen. And so my dad's racing, you know, away. My mom and mother are talking. Well, they're going along. They get to... forget the town. Robin could tell the story better, but they get to the next town, and my mom says to Robin, did you see downtown Nashville? We see, when you go to East Tennessee, you're supposed to see downtown Nashville. Well, they weren't going the right way. And Robin said, no, I don't remember seeing downtown Nashville. And then my mom says, I think we're going the wrong way. So they turn around. Well, Dad's chasing them. Now they're coming back toward him, but he's on the other side of the interstate. And so he can't wave them down. So they're flying back the right way now. And as they're driving along, they see this strange man standing in the interstate, right? And so my wife looks over and she says, you know, that guy looks a lot like my husband. Do you think that was David standing in the interstate? And mom says, you know, it really does look like David. Well, thankfully, we got back together. Now, what have you learned about following? Well, remember, we were the lead car. And when you follow, you pay attention to where the leader is going, right? I mean, that's just fundamental. Jesus is the leader. You got it? To follow him means we follow. In John 10, Jesus said, using the imagery of a shepherd, he says, the sheep know the voice of the shepherd and they follow him. Do you know Jesus' voice? If so, do you follow? You say, well, Pastor, how could I really know the voice of Jesus? I was listening to a podcast this morning, and they were talking about a guy that dropped out of church. And this pastor says, you know, when I go and sit down with him, this is what I'm going to ask him. Explain to me how Jesus told you to drop out. How did Jesus say it? How did he communicate it to you? How do you know that that's what Jesus wants you to do? You've heard many people say, well, God wants me to do this and God wants me to do that. I've heard people say, God wants me to do things the Bible clearly says not do. But they said, God wants me to do that. And I look at them and I think, what voice are you hearing? You see, one of the reasons I love the scriptures is because the more time you spend here, you start recognizing the voice of God, don't you? You pick up his accent, his values, what's important to him. In fact, you can get so close to him, it's like when your grandchildren call on the phone and you know their voice and they know yours. If you don't know the voice of Jesus, spend some time here. You'll get to know it. Listen to the Holy Spirit within you. You probably, from experience, have learned times when he spoke and you didn't listen. Because of the consequences, right? Well, the next time you hear that same voice, maybe listen. He said, come follow me. The kingdom of God was not intended to be a religion. It was intended to be a relationship with our Creator God who loves us. If we turn it into rules and rituals and religion, then it ceases having the DNA of God's kingdom. Jesus said, remember, he's preaching good news. He's saying, this is how we're going to change the world. He says, follow me. Some of us have to make decisions. As pastors, sometimes we have to decide, what does Jesus want me to do? And there's conflicting voices within your congregation. And expectations. I have to learn to do what Jesus is leading me to do. Well, guess what? Sometimes Jesus may actually lead you to go talk to your pastor. Because what you're hearing him say may not be what you're hearing from your leader. And you guys need to talk about that. Because Jesus isn't confused. Follow me, he said to Peter. Well, the good news was at once, it says in verse 18, they left their nets and followed him. They were shocked that he had time for them, and they weren't going to miss the chance to go. You see, the kingdom of God is an adventure to be lived. It's not a destination. It's not a building. It's a relationship. He says to them, I will make you fishers of men. Now, these guys are fishermen. They're probably thinking, you're a carpenter. What are you going to teach me about fishing? When I was a kid, my grandfather taught me to fish. I thought it was because my grandfather really loved me. But you see, what I discovered, since I had three younger brothers, when the four of us showed up at Granddaddy's house, it was closer to an invasion than a visit, okay? I mean, you know, he had this quiet little setting there in Myrtle, Mississippi. It was just a really quiet, quaint place. The house he was born in, his family had been in that house for 100 years. He was afraid we were going to destroy it in one weekend. And so my grandfather would take us fishing because these are the rules for fishing with little boys. You'll never catch fish, boys, unless you sit still and you're quiet, right? Because if you make too much noise, you will scare the fish away. And so my genius grandfather taught the four crazy boys from Texas to fish, and he said, sit still, be quiet, for like 4 hours, right? And fish. Now, that was granddaddy fishing. These guys were professionals. Several years ago, I went fishing with a professional fishing guide. He had a speedboat, and he had equipment that made it unfair for the fish. He had this radar thing that we actually knew if the fish were down there or not. I mean, you know, we couldn't exactly make out everything about them, but we could tell about how big they were and where they were if they weren't there. But I learned something from Randall. He's taught me, said, look at the sky. I thought, the fish are down there. Why are we looking up there? He said, watch for birds. Thought, watch for birds. Okay, I'm out with a really crazy fisherman. He said, watch for the birds. And so I started looking for birds. I said, well, there's some over there. He said, are they feeding? I said, what do you mean? He said, are they diving down into the water? It looks like they are. And then suddenly that speedboat just races across the lake. He hits the brakes. We sort of slide into where the birds are feeding. And when we slide in there, I noticed that all around the boat, the water was just bubbling. You see, what those birds had noticed were the little bitty fish that they could catch. And so they were diving into the lake to get those little bitty fish. Well, guess what? The birds aren't the only ones that want to eat the little bitty fish. The big fish eat the little bitty fish. And so we're sitting right in the middle of all these little bitty fish. And when we threw our lines out, we started catching fish every single time. I'm a total amateur, and I caught like 15 fish within about 30 minutes because we were sitting right in the middle of a sea of fish because my friend knew to watch the birds. He's a professional. Jesus said, I'll teach you how to fish for men. So then they went fishing. Verse 19. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. I love verse 20, the way NIV translated. Without delay, he called them. Jesus is teaching and Simon and Andrew how to fish. They walk down the beach. They see two of their coworkers, or maybe their competitors, James and John. And without delay, Jesus calls them. Now, you know a little bit about John because he wrote a book, the Gospel of John. You also know that they got a nickname, didn't they? These two guys were the sons of thunder. If they would have been in the army, they would have been army scouts because they would have called in fire, artillery or aircraft fire on villages because that's what they wanted to do and that village turned Jesus out. They said, Jesus, why don't we just wipe it off the face of the earth? Let's just blow it up. Let's get rid of those people if they're going to treat you that way. These were some pretty crazy guys. And it says, without delay, Jesus called them. You think Simon thought to himself, what's Jesus thinking? Does he not know those boys? Does he not know what they're like? Does he not know that? I mean, of course, he's a fisherman. What's he got to say? But I mean, Jesus just called him. But what Jesus taught Peter was this. Everyone has incredible potential if you'll just look. Without delay. I mean, Jesus didn't spend the night in prayer over this. He just saw these two guys fishing, and he said, you guys, yeah, you too, follow me. But notice, when they did, it says that they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed him. Simon and Andrew, at least it didn't appear they didn't even have a boat. James and John's dad had a fleet, hired men. They were doing pretty good for themselves. But they saw something in Jesus that was so important to them. They left their dad scratching his head. And they followed this crazy carpenter preacher from the middle of nowhere. And the kingdom of God was radically changed that afternoon because of those two boys who chose to follow Jesus. You see, what Caesar and Rome didn't know was on the seashore of Galilee, game was over. The world was never going to be the same. And Jesus was picking a team that would change the world. Guess what? He's still walking, he's still looking, and he's still picking his team. Wouldn't you like to be on his team? If so, say yes. As we close, we're about to go to lunch. I hope you guys have a wonderful afternoon. I'll pray a blessing over the meal that we're about to enjoy. And I pray that this week at Paisano that we will enjoy these thin places that God's given us where we will encounter him. And that we will use this as a holy huddle, because when we get back home, we got a lot of work to do. Let's bow for prayer together. Lord Jesus, thank you for this incredible opportunity to get away for this week to hear your voice again. Lord, our world is maddening with noise. And too often it drowns out that whisper that's calling us to a deeper adventure. Father, it's our prayer that what happens this week in our hearts will stir a movement within us, that when we get back where we have been assigned to serve the kingdom, that it won't be kingdom as usual back home. That we'll go back and change things in our lives, in our relationships, that we'll be deployed to make a difference for your kingdom wherever you've scattered us. Lord, we're about to go to lunch. Lord, thank you for those that prepared the meals. Thank you for just the way we get to do lunch, sitting around tables with friends. We pray, Lord, that our time together will be blessed, and thank you for the food that you've given us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.